Thank you for that song about God's majesty and greatness. I ask you to turn this morning to reflect on that same theme in a passage which is Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16. It's a short verse, but it goes along with the theme of which we've been singing about and hearing. The verse states, Proverbs 15, verse 16, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." So you find it, you see that it only comprises two lines. But yet Solomon here gives us wisdom, or the beginning of wisdom, that I believe is essential to our daily life. And the big idea that I want you to leave here with is that the fear of the Lord is worth more than great treasure. That's just what the verse says. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. And as we consider this theme, I'd like to begin by having a word of prayer that we might have the proper perspective of the fear of the Lord this morning. Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are as a great, omnipotent God. And I ask that as you have promised to work in our hearts through your word, your Holy Spirit, and your Son, that we would see our need of you, our position beneath you, and our utter dependence upon you for life. I pray that this simple verse would create ripples in our hearts which would last throughout the years of driving us back to our proper fear of you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you hear the fear of the Lord, there might be mixed thoughts going through your mind. You may focus on the Lord part and that the fear of the Lord must be something completely different than normal fear. Because you might also be considering fear in your life. When was the last time that you truly feared? Can you remember that moment? Maybe your hands got sweaty, your stomach tightened. Maybe you responded by running or by losing your breath. Maybe it just sort of hovered over you like a dense fog and it caused you to just feel suffocated. That fear had gripped you. You couldn't move. Or maybe you ran. Maybe it was a fear of an individual when you saw them walking towards you. Maybe it was a consequence or something that could happen in the future. Maybe it was just something that showed up that you're afraid of. Fear is fear. To fear God or man, or to fear heights or spiders or water or bankruptcy or embarrassing yourself, they all start in the same place. But they lead you down different paths. To fear something is to recognize and respond to its power over you. That's what fear is. It's to recognize and respond to its power over you, whatever that thing is, whether it's water or heights or people. Some fear is good because as we recognize, as we stand on the edge of a cliff, we see that that cliff, that height, plus gravity, has a power over me that I'm not going to break. It will break me. So I take a step back. A proper fear of the ocean is necessary. I am not going to beat that ocean by jumping in it and paddling around. It will eventually beat me. It is larger than me, it is stronger than me, and I have to respect that and live appropriately. Some fears, though, we say just get over it because they're not legitimate. That thing doesn't actually have power over you. That might be the fear of the future. Well, you can't change the future. You don't know what the future is, so Don't fear that. Fear the one who has power over the future. Or don't fear that spider. Really, it's this big. You are bigger than it. It might be able to bite you, but you can crush it before that happens. And plus, I figured out, if it is too big, I just call Crystal and she takes care of it. Don't fear some things, but some things need to be feared. But how does this relate to fearing God? Is God just a height that we fear? Is God just like the ocean that we fear? Is God just like something that is out there, like another person that we fear? As I was thinking through how the fear of God relates to just our everyday fear that we understand, the best metaphor that I could think of was, I want you to imagine if you are experiencing a Minnesota winter, and you're in a blizzard, perhaps like that blizzard that we often talk about back in the 40s, I believe, that killed many people. You are in a blizzard, and you are about to experience hypothermia. Your only hope is to come close to a fire that has been built by someone else. And that fire is raging and there's warmth there and it can keep you from dying. However, that fire reminds you of as a child when you were severely burned. You still bear the scars. One part of you says shrink back because it has power over you and it can take your life or take part of your life. And you've experienced that. But another part says, if I don't draw near, I will have no life. There's a pushing back and a drawing near. And you recognize the only way I can survive is by putting away this fleeing and coming in close. It doesn't mean I jump into the fire. It means that I stand close to receive its benefit. There is both a pushing back and a drawing close. This is something similar to our fear of the Lord. We normally say, in the face of fear, we fight or we flight. We flee. But that isn't appropriate to the fear of God. Because we can't fight God and we cannot flee God. That's what the Israelites were tempted to do in Exodus. After God had given them the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, we read this strange passage where Moses says, well, it says the people, when they saw the thunders and the flashes and the lightnings and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and they stood far off. But Moses said to the people, do not fear. For God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. He says, don't fear, but fear. God wants you to fear him, but just don't fear him. You see, the way that they were responding to this fear of God was similar to the way they would respond to a fear of heights. They were backing up. We don't want that. We don't want that God. He's too different. He's too big. So they were backing up, but Moses said, no, the only way you are safe is if you come near. But you have to understand who that God is. So this fear involves a pushing back and a coming towards him. An appropriate response to God is recognizing his superiority, responding in awe, in humility, in worship, in love, in trust, and obedience, as one commentator stated. You see, we recognize God's position, our utter dependence and insignificance in comparison to him. But the response isn't, I flee and hide under a rock. The response is, I draw close because I need him. I need that great, omnipotent God. But the question is, then, how could I ever do that? If God is so great, if God is so powerful, if God is so mighty and awful in the true sense of the word, how could I ever draw near to that? I'll give you the answer at the end. This is a proverb, Proverbs 15:16. It's written by Solomon. It's part of a better than statements found throughout Psalms and Proverbs, and it's a regular use of wisdom literature. This is better than this. You can imagine scales. This isn't as good as this, or this isn't as good as this. Well, Solomon states that it's better to have a little with the fear of the Lord than to have a whole lot of treasure and trouble with it. The next verse, we see a similar statement. It's better to have a dinner of herbs, just a simple salad, where love is, than a fattened ox and hatred with it. A fattened ox was one that was kept in the stall and fed with grain just for the pure use of sacrificing and eating it and having a really good meal. It's way better to have just a simple meal with love than an extravagant meal without it. And you've been in that position. You've been at tables where it's been awkward to sit there. No matter how good the food, you wish you could leave because people were fighting or just something was wrong. It's a better than statement. So our question then is, why is the fear of the Lord, if this is our big idea, that the fear of the Lord is worth more than great treasure, why? And I would suggest to you that it is because of what it gives us, and that is perspective. Now, imagine if you are legally blind and you need strong lenses to compensate for that, and you don't have them. You can be in imminent danger and never know it. You cannot see past your hand. I had a friend in college who was this way. He could not see beyond this far unless he had his proper glasses on. So when he would read at night, his book would be about this far from his face. When he didn't have his glasses on, he didn't know where he was or who he was with. And it was dangerous. If you tried to throw him a ball and he wasn't ready for it, you just hit him. You'd hit him in the face. He needed his glasses. But then if you were to take his glasses as having normal eyesight, you're fine, and you put on his glasses, your perspective would be just as bad as his without them, even if you had glasses. You need the right perspective. You need the right prescription of eyeglasses. That's what the fear of the Lord does for us. The fear of the Lord gives us a proper perspective of who we are in relationship to God. That's why it's better. It is better because of the perspective that it gives us. And here, we're going to begin to go through what these perspectives are, how it changes our perspective. But beforehand, I want to just say what this passage isn't saying. Because some of you in your mind are already thinking, well, what about this and what about this? Doesn't it say this? This passage is not saying that all treasure brings trouble. Another way to put it, the word could be translated destruction or turmoil. Not all treasure. So every time you receive $100, it does not equate having more trouble, necessarily. Doesn't have to. Having money is not evil. It also is insane that great treasure refers to a certain level of riches, so that when you cross that, it just brings a whole bunch of problems. Because Solomon had the greatest wealth in comparison to where he lived and when he lived than any individual has ever had in lifetime. His living far exceeded, in relationship to where he was and what he was doing, far exceeded that of any multi-billionaire today. Solomon understood the spectrum of riches. It does not mean that there is always trouble with treasures, because earlier we see that wisdom gives out treasures, according to Proverbs 8:21. And it does not mean that one cannot have treasure and fear the Lord at the same time, because we have the story of Job, and it ends with Job receiving twice as much as he had before. So don't think that this verse is saying all treasure is evil. What it's saying is it's better to have just a little bit, just to survive and have the fear of the Lord, than as much treasure as you can put your hands on and trouble with it. Its focus is not on the level of riches that you have, but how much your riches have you? You see, trouble comes when you stop owning your possessions and your possessions start owning you. When I am a slave to my tools, the tools become the master. I become the tool. And we can see that in others' lives, but oftentimes we don't see it in ours. We're blinded to it. So what Solomon is addressing is not that all riches is evil, but when riches own you, you're going to have trouble. So with that background, let's look at the perspectives that change when we have a fear of God and how that relates to our treasure, whether that is money, whether that is possessions, whatever that is. The first way that the fear of the Lord changes our perspective is that it gives us a proper perspective of God. The fear of the Lord is exactly that. It is the Lord. You may see that it's capitalized in L-O-R-D. Its significance is Yahweh, the name of God. This fear of this Lord is to recognize that He is the Creator. He is the Infinite One. He is the Holy Judge. That's what the fear of the Lord changes. That's how it changes our perspective. This is what we see in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord.'" You see, it's all capitalized again, Yahweh. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" This is that fear. Isaiah sees God and he's smitten with fear. He cannot move. He says, "I am a man undone." Because we see the Lord as who he is, the Creator, the Omnipotent, the all-powerful God. The fear of the Lord puts that into perspective. However, treasure can give me a distorted picture of God. This is why the fear of the Lord is better than treasure. Because treasure can often distort our focus. It can tell me that I am a self-made individual and I don't need God. Look at what I have. Treasure can give me a distorted picture of God and make me believe that God exists to give me stuff. If I put in the right amount of tokens, my prayer, my Bible reading, my church attendance, I press the right button, and out of my vending machine God comes treasure. Just got to get the right ones in order, and I press the right button. Treasures can distort our perspective. Treasures can tell us that God isn't good unless I get stuff. That is what Satan told God about Job. Satan comes to God and he says, "God, you know that Job only loves you because you give him stuff, right? You aren't worth it. The only way people will ever worship you is not because you deserve to be worshipped, but because you give them stuff." That's Job chapter 1. That's how riches can blind us and give us a false perspective. As unbelievers, we see God, or we refuse to see God for where he truly is. We see him at a different level. We say, "No, God is okay with what I do. Me and God, we're okay. He does his thing, I do mine. God understands." No, we are not buddies with God as long as we do our own things. God is great. Oftentimes, as believers, we switch in our mind. And we leave the fear of the Lord and we think, well, the fear of the Lord is okay, but to have treasure is way better. And we get this subtle shift in our thinking that, well, maybe fearing God isn't all that important, but gaining what I can here and God's blessing in my life is more important. We have to constantly ask ourselves, do I recognize actually who I am talking to when I pray, Heavenly Father? The way that we come to God in prayer should reflect an understanding of this great, omnipotent Creator God. It's so far beyond us. But then we go back to that question at the very beginning. How in the world can I ever draw near to a God who is like that? How could I ever come near to a holy, omnipotent, all-powerful God that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6? How can I draw near? We'll find out. Not only does the fear of the Lord give me a proper perspective of God, but it gives me a proper perspective of myself. For when I see God for who he is, I recognize that I come up short. I am a creation of the Creator. I am finite of the not infinite. I am sinful, not holy. See, this is the realization that came to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 verses 8 through 10 say this. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Adam, for the first time, realizes what it feels like to be known as a sinner and to be exposed before an eternal God. So what does he do? He hides himself. It gives us a proper perspective of myself. But you see, treasures work in the opposite way. Treasures give us, can warp our understanding of ourselves. Treasures can tell us that I am worth more. I am better than. I am more deserving of this. Because look it, I'm a better person. I have all this treasure, so that must mean I'm a better person than this person who has nothing. We would deny this, but I think it happens more often than we recognize. We drive past a certain section of town or a certain individual, or we see someone, and instantly we evaluate them by what we see, purely monetarily. They're wearing this, they're driving this, they live here, so that means they must be this kind of person. We do that. We evaluate by just what we see, and we make a standard. Am I better or worse than them? If they drive a nicer car, if they have a bigger house, if they have nicer clothes, I put myself under them. If I have better things than they do, I put myself over them. We do this. We do this all the time, and sometimes we don't even recognize it. Because that's how treasure can warp our perspective. I am better than these people because I have more. Treasure can tell us that I am independent. That whole thing about praying for our daily bread, I don't need that because I have 3 months of food in my pantry. I am independent and I don't need God because I've been doing okay up until this point, so why would I need him? If you are sitting here this morning and in your mind, you are going through what you have and how you view things and you are coming up with excuses or explaining why you have what you have or what you do or do what you do. If you are defending the lifestyle that you seek to maintain and the amount of gathering and hoarding that you have done so far, you may be like that rich man that Jesus spoke to when he said, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people say that there was a gate in the wall called the Camel's Gate, and they had to get down on their knees. But that could be. We haven't discovered it yet. But I don't think so, because when Jesus finished saying that, the disciples were like, whoa, then who in the world can ever get into the kingdom of God? If rich people can't do it, how can we get there? Because they viewed riches as a direct sign of God's blessing in their life. Jesus wasn't saying that you just have to do a certain thing to get into the kingdom of God if you have riches. He was saying, riches count for nothing in God's eyes. Whether you have them or you don't, you're all equal before God. You're sinners. He doesn't evaluate on rich and poor. He evaluates you on your heart. And it's impossible for man in his lower status to ever reach that infinite God. So who can be saved? And Jesus gives the incredible releasing statement. With man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. God can do it. But how? How could we ever approach that infinite creator? How? The third perspective that changes with the fear of the Lord is about my stuff. When I recognize that God is who he is and I am who he created me to be, I begin to realize that my stuff, everything I own and put my hands on and that I click on my web browser and see how much is in that account, all of that he has created and owns it. I am merely a steward. He's just placed it in my hands to do something with it for him because he's a creator. I didn't create that wealth. I didn't create that. I'm just using it. It makes me realize in the face of an infinite God, my treasures are not. They're going to pass away. They're going to burn up. They're going to go to someone that I don't even like when I die. Treasures are temporary. And then I realized that treasures are not given to me on account of my goodness, because I am not good before God. They are given to me on account of his grace. Treasures that I have received are not because I earned them. They're because God has given them. And it's so easy to recognize that when they're taken away, how finite they are. Because all it takes is one big hailstorm, one fire, one economic downturn, one computer hacker with 5 minutes, and you lose it all. They're finite. But treasure can give us a distorted perspective. We start to think that my identity is found in my possessions. My worth is found in my possessions. Positive and negative. I've used this illustration with the teens, but it's burned in my memory. I was watching one of those shows about redoing cars that was a big thing like 7 years ago or something. They redid this car for this guy and they put in like two PlayStations and TVs. Why you'd play video games in a car when you're supposed to be driving, I don't know. But they did all this to his car, and at the end, he's like, I just want to thank this TV show because now people will appreciate me for what I have and not what I am. And they aired that. Like, is that really what you want to do? People are what they have? He thought since he had a great treasure that he was worth more. But sometimes we think, because I don't have much, I'm worth nothing. It's not true. Jesus doesn't save us in response to our bank accounts. I don't care if you have nothing or you have everything. You're the same person at the foot of the cross, sinful and in need of a Savior. Whether you have a retirement plan that could carry you through age 500 or you don't even know how to spell retirement plan, God cares for you. You're one of his children no matter what you have in your hands or in your billfold. Riches do not determine God's view of you or the lack thereof. Sometimes We forget this. Perhaps other men have felt this, where we have been tricked into believing that wanting what is best for my family involves purchasing and maintaining treasures rather than giving them a proper perspective. Maybe wanting what's best for my family means I don't buy that thing for them. I don't purchase that extra thing. Wanting what's best for my family might look that I set up my child in a position to fear God more instead of spending so much time to set him in a position to gain more money. If you're a child or you're growing or you're still in the home, answer this question for me this morning. What is it that you think will make you truly happy? What is it that you can't wait for Christmas for? What is it that you have to be complete? Does it come in the shape of an MP3 player or a tablet or a computer or a bike or a car or some other toy? Can you purchase it at the app store? Is that what's really going to make you happy? Perhaps those of you who keep a home, you have slowly shifted into this thinking of treasures is greater than the fear of the Lord because you spend more time either thinking about or making your house look more like Better Homes and Gardens than an exhibit of Christ's grace in a home. Who would feel more at home in your house? An interior decorator from Martha Stewart or Jesus Christ? We often think that our possessions are just so important, and that's what brings us the problems, the troubles. Solomon says, you get lots of treasures, and it's going to be hard to evade these problems, these troubles, because you think about them. You meditate on them. You scheme over them. You hoard them. You keep them. If you lose them, you bite out at people. I do this all the time in my mind. I was telling Crystal last night, she asked these questions like, as I was explaining what I preached, it's like, so what does that mean for your life? No, this isn't about me. It's about them. So I said, this is what happens. My mind is a mortgage calculator. I'm always thinking about if I put this much down, that means I pay an extra this many dollars on the principal every month, which means I don't have to pay a mortgage payment this many months of the year later on. Why I think about that, I don't know. I can't change it. I mean, I can think about it once a month. And then it makes no sense to think about it the rest of the time, but I do. What is going to be so much better about my life if I don't have a mortgage payment? I'm going to buy something else. I do this. I scheme and I think, how can I get more? How can I keep it? How can I get this? That's treasures. It's the fear of wealth rather than the fear of the Lord. Now, as we talk about this fear of the Lord, some of you may have been raising questions in your mind. If this doesn't really count for the New Testament because the God of the Old Testament was angry, the God of the New Testament is love. We don't need to fear God because in the Old Testament he was large and angry, but in the New Testament we call him Abba Father. The God of the Old Testament is dangerous, but the God of the New Testament is safe. So this fearing the Lord, that's Old Testament language. No need to fear. Wrong. Because the fourth and final perspective that the fear of the Lord clears up for us is the perspective of the gospel. How can we ever approach an infinite, holy, righteous God? How could we ever do that? If fearing the Lord involves us pushing back and a drawing close like that fire that we talked about, how can that ever take place when God is so much greater than me and so out there? And this is the reason. The gospel. Because that infinite God became finite, as in he took on a human form that could die. That infinite God that is holy walked among unholy people. That Creator God entered creation. He walked among men. He lived sinlessly. He gave his life as the perfect sacrifice. You see, that Lord God in the Garden of Eden, that was Jesus Christ before his incarnation. He walked with man. That was God. He was the one who made the promise. The seed of the woman is going to crush that serpent's head. Who made the promise? The one who was going to fulfill it. The God in Isaiah that was high and lifted up, John 12, 41 tells us that was Jesus himself that Isaiah saw. That infinite God created, according to John 1, was Jesus himself. The gospel allows us to draw close to the Creator God because he became one of us to take our sins. No matter what work we do, we can never move from our position as sinful being to God. But through his work, we can have a right relationship. The fear of him makes me draw back. But I also have to draw near. I cast myself on his mercy because of Jesus Christ's work. The gospel is the reason that that infinite creator is approachable. The only reason you can pray in your prayer, "Dear Heavenly Father," is because we also say, "In Jesus' name." You see, in Jesus' name, Jesus Christ, it's not a special mantra. It's the idea that Jesus Christ makes entrance into the Father's holy room accessible. Hebrews, we have a great high priest who goes between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, also in 1st, 2nd Timothy. That is the way that we can draw close. That incredible burning fire will give us life. But treasures can distort our picture of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Because we begin to think that treasure is my Savior. Universal health care is my Savior. Retirement plan is my Savior. As for me and my house, we will serve the Almighty Dollar. The question and the person that Solomon is talking about here is the person who is owned by their treasure. The main issue is not how much you own, but who or what owns you. And that means two things. You can have a lot of money and not be owned by it. Can. It's going to be hard, but you can. And also, you can have nothing and still be owned by it. For those of you who have ever traveled in a developing country where people live in shacks just pieced together and you think, these people have nothing. They don't, but they have the same temptation as you and I do. I want more. I have met people who've never seen $100, but who had still just as much problem with treasure as I do. The problem isn't the amount of treasure, it's who owns us. And so the question then would be, how do I know if I'm owned by my treasure or I own my treasure? And these are three questions you can ask for anything. What am I willing to do to get it? Am I willing to sin? Am I willing to give up what's most important to get what's the least important? What am I willing to do to get this treasure? That will tell you if you're owned by it or not. What am I willing to do to keep it? Can I forsake what's important for this? And then, what will I do if I lose it? And it says lose, but it means lose. What will I do if I lose it? If I lose it, do I sin? If I get more upset that a child breaks one of my decoration pieces than if that child lies to me about it, my perspective is wrong. If I'm more concerned about keeping everything in its tight little package and looking nice than about creating a place of fearing God, then my perspective is wrong. The fear of the Lord is worth more than great treasure. That's the point of this morning. And I ask you to evaluate in your own hearts, is it true in your life? If it were true in our church's life, in our gathering of believers, I think that our time together would look differently. Our prayers would be filled with more awe. Perhaps our singing would be more robust. Our offerings would probably be more sacrificial. Our listening to God's word would be with more earnestness. Our interaction would be filled with more grace because we realize that you are in the same position as me, below an infinite God, and we need him. And I think our witnessing would have more fervor. As we close this morning, I want to read one passage from Revelation, which as I read it, it gave me goosebumps because it perfectly explains the fear of the Lord. It's Revelation 19. If you turn with me there, as we close, we're going to close with a song of worship to God, this holy, omnipotent God. But it's Revelation 19, verses 5 through 8. And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And in that heavenly place, to hear all those who fear God to cry out to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, the one who makes us right before God, that is what the fear of the Lord does. It does not drive us away from him and hide. It makes us throw ourselves upon him in his mercy. The fear of the Lord is worth more than great treasure. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your incredible work through Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who takes finite, sinful, rebellious people and makes them right with you. I pray that the fear of the Lord would fill our hearts so that we might properly respond to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We're going to sing the hymn that we learned earlier, number 67 in your black hymnals. Pastor Seth asked the question, who or what owns you? This song talks about Jesus being Lord. I hope you can say this morning as a testimony that Jesus is Lord of your life, that he owns you. Let's sing this song together, number 67 in the black hymnal, Jesus is Lord. And would you stand as we sing?